As we turn to our scripture reading this morning, which you will see on the screen, you can also look at it inside your bulletin or, of course, in a Bible if you had one. If you have one, you can also see it in our NAPC app where you can find the sermon notes as well. We are in the New Testament letter of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear now God's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Morning, everyone. We just want to let you know what's coming in the next month or so. Next Sunday, the 28th, is the first Sunday of Advent, and so we're going to be starting a new series called The Tip of the Spear, and that series is going to be about the people who prepared the way for Jesus. We're going to look at Mary, we're going to look at Joseph, we're going to look at John the Baptist over the coming month. Also, that leads up to, of course, our Christmas Eve service. And just so you know, we have one service this year. It's at 5 o'clock. It's across the parking lot at the McCoy Center. And we want that to be a service where we invite all of our neighbors and friends, and we celebrate the coming of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, and we also communicate the gospel very, very clearly. So this is a great opportunity for you to reach out to friends, family, neighbors, and bring them at 5 o'clock Sunday, or sorry, not Sunday, it's Friday, I think Friday the 24th. I know it's the 24th, I'm not sure what day of the week, but 5 o'clock, and we are going to celebrate Jesus. We're also going to communicate the gospel, so would love for you to invite people and to have a big celebration that night. We just finished an 8-week series in the book of Proverbs. So we finished Proverbs, and we're starting Advent next week. So this is kind of a standalone message, and I think it's really appropriate to, after hearing about all these different ways that we can be wise and practical ways to apply God's word to our lives, whether it's related to our marriages or our work or using our words, all these different very, very practical things, I want to remind us this morning that the main message of Christianity is not apply the wisdom of Proverbs to your life and do these things and then, you know, you'll get good results. Like, that is not the main message of Christianity. The main message of Christianity is not live rightly or wisely and God will give you what you deserve. It is not be a good person and God will bring you to heaven. No, the main message of Christianity is what God has done for us. Amen? That's the main message, okay? It's not we do these things and then God helps us. It is we can't do anything to help ourselves, and God reaches down and graciously helps us. Now, you may know this message very well, okay? You may have heard it a lot. If you've been to this church and you're part of this church, you have heard it a lot. But Paul, who wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus, he wrote a lot of letters that are in the New Testament to different churches. And in each of those letters, he explains this message. He explains it to people in church. Why? Well, presumably because we need to be reminded of this message over and over. And we need to rejoice in this message over and over, the message of the gospel. The gospel, the good news that God has done something for us so that we don't get what we deserve, in order for us to joyfully build our lives upon this message. Amen? So that's the gospel. That's what we're going to look at from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for bringing us here together. Truly, it is a privilege. And truly, this foundational message of Christianity is so valuable that if we had the whole realm of nature to give, it would be a gift far too small. We cannot even begin to do anything like repay you for what you have done for us. And so we humbly ask that you would send your Spirit to allow us to hear your word in such a way that we rejoice in this message. I pray, Lord, specifically for those who have never actually taken this message and received it. And I pray for them especially, whether they're on the live stream or here in the room, I pray that they would hear it. And I pray that the rest of us who have heard this, perhaps those who are really, really embracing this message and living for it, and for those who maybe have heard it and are, I don't know, in a period of time where they're not really, they're not really following very closely, I pray that they would. And I pray for all of us that we would hear your word and apply your word, and I pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. All of us are familiar with this mythological creature that's found its way into many, many TV shows and movies in our day, known as the zombie. Everybody heard of zombies? They're dead, but they're not, and they're walking around often very slowly and very stupidly, but just don't let them get their hands on you, or it will go very, very badly. You're familiar with the zombie, right? This goes way back, all the way to the 1980s. In 1983, perhaps the most famous music video of all time came out, and it debuted on, what else, MTV. What was it? It was Thriller, Michael Jackson's Thriller. So it goes way back, but actually the zombie, this archetype or myth or whatever, it goes all the way back to the ancient Greeks. It may have been the first civilization that came up with this idea of someone who is dead but reanimated and was coming for you. And so archaeologists have unearthed ancient graves from the Greeks that contain skeletons pinned down by gigantic rocks, presumably so that they didn't rise and come after, you know, the people that were alive. Well, Paul picks up on this idea, kind of, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, by talking about the walking dead. And I want to pay attention to 1 through 3 right now. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses, in sins, in which you once walked." Do you notice that irony there? You were dead, but you were walking around, okay? Dead, but acting as though everything was just fine. It says, "You were dead in trespasses." And that word in the Greek means that you have, like, it literally means to stumble or to fall off a path or to find yourself in a place where you shouldn't be. That's what it means to trespass. And we get that language today. The word trespassing legally means to be in a place you shouldn't be, namely someone else's property. It says you are dead in sins. And that word in the Greek, amartia, it's an archery term. And so if the bullseye's here, it means we're shooting over there. So we've missed the mark. So we were dead in those things. We've stumbled where we shouldn't be. We've missed the mark entirely, and we are dead. But do you realize how people who are dead don't know that they're dead? Like the movie, 1999 movie came out called The Sixth Sense. Has anybody seen that movie? It's about a guy, Bruce Willis. He's a child psychologist. He's working with this young boy, and what's the boy's problem? "I see dead people." Yeah, remember that famous line. Okay, so Willis is working with him, and he's trying to help him, and it keeps going. And at the very end of the movie, what happens? The whole thing turns in this climactic cinematic moment. Bruce Willis has been dead the whole time. He didn't know he was dead, and the little boy is there to kind of help him understand. That is a lot like us. Before we encounter Christ, we're dead. but we have no idea that we're dead, do we? Like we're going along, we're doing our best. We're trying to be a good person. We know we have flaws. We know that, quote, nobody's perfect, but we feel like we're by and large, pretty good people. However, as it says in verse 2, we're really just following the course of the world. In other words, whatever the world thinks around us is okay, we think that it's okay too. We're kind of cruising along, doing what everybody else seems to be doing, assuming, well, I'm a good person, you're a good person. I mean, we haven't done anything too outlandishly terrible like those other people over there. We're pretty good people. We're just kind of following the course of the world, and whatever the world thinks about sex or money or, you know, building yourself up and having good, the proper self-esteem in order to be, you know, successful in life or looking a certain way or achieving a certain level of success. Whatever the world thinks, that's what we think. That's what you do when we're dead. But when you're dead, you're not just following the course of the world. Look at what else Paul says. He says that you're not just following the course of the world, you're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Well, that's a little bit worse. Who's that? It's Satan. You're following the devil when you are in this position of being dead. And then it says that the spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then look what Paul says. He's not pointing a finger at you all out there. He says, among whom we all once lived. We were all dead at one point, and we didn't know it. What were we doing? Well, we were living in the passions of our flesh, and we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Just whatever desires we had, that's what we wanted to pursue. There's a professor, an academic, his name's Alan Walker. He teaches sociology and criminal justice at Old Dominion. He recently wrote a book called The Long Dark Shadow. And it's a book about those who have desires for children. Okay? That's commonly called pedophilia, which is a horrible, wicked desire, but he wants to normalize it, at least the desire. He changed the language. The subtitle of his book is Minor Attracted People and Their Pursuit of Dignity. MAPS is the language. And by the way, whenever anyone wants to shift the moral landscape, the first thing they do is they change the language, because they need the language to be value neutral, not a value judgment. Pedophilia is very judgmental, as it should be. But he wants to redefine it as minor attracted people. This is a quote from an interview. From my perspective, there is no morality or immorality attached to attraction to anyone, because no one can control who they're attracted to at all, end quote. That's not exactly what the Bible says. The Bible says something very, very different. The Bible tells us that all of our desires are either pure and good and right, or they are wicked and sinful. And many, many, many desires that we have that well up in our hearts seemingly out of nowhere are actually evil, wicked desires that should be repented of and fought against. But yet when we're dead, we're pursuing the passions of our flesh, the desires of the body and mind. And lest we forget, it's not just those insane arguments out there by the Alan Walkers of the world. It's the desires that all of us recognize within us that are part of being dead. Desires like, I don't know, gluttony or pride or gossip or sexual immorality of a more tame kind, or coveting our neighbor's car or home or spouse or income or success. We all have these desires. And when we're dead, we just think that that's what we ought to do. And because of all of this, verse 3 says that we are by nature in our deadness, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The wrath of God, something we don't often talk about. This is what John Stott, famous theologian, said about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is, well, it is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve to condemn it. That's the wrath of God. It is very real. And see, all of us are under it when we're dead. And here's why. No matter, you could be very kind, very decent. You could love your spouse and be faithful to them. You could raise your kids well. You could take care of your extended family. You could do all of those things. But if you are blind to the glory of Jesus, if you're blind to all the gifts that God has given you, if you're blind to the fact that you don't measure anywhere near to what the standard of God's holiness is, and you don't really care about that, then you are dead. If you think, I can just be a good person and then God will have to accept me, you're dead. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. It's not about divorce or marriage. It's actually about heaven and hell. And he writes this, and he says this at the outset, that this is not a theological explanation of what happens after you die. It's a story about how people can willingly choose not to enter into fullness of joy with Jesus because they want their own sin, even if it makes them miserable. And it's a very, very powerful story. And there's this one part, it's a conversation. So you've got these people who have already been saved, they've already entered into joy, they know Jesus, and they are like solid human beings. And then there are people who are not yet, like, they haven't yet come to Jesus, and they're still in sin, and they're like ghosts. They're really insubstantial. And so there are these conversations between the people who are, you know, they know Jesus and the people who don't, and they, most of them knew each other on earth before. And so there's a conversation between two men. The book doesn't name them, but I'll name the guy who's solid, who's already, he knows Jesus. His name is John. The guy who doesn't, who's still a ghost, is Jim. And they find each other, they're interacting, okay? Now, the key point here is that John, the one who saved, was a murderer. He actually killed a mutual acquaintance of the two when they were on earth. And John is there to try to convince Jim to come with him to the fount of all joy, to come to Jesus himself. And this is how Jim reacts when he sees that John is actually one of the saved. He says, personally, I'd have thought you and I ought to be the other way around. That's my opinion. I've been straight all my life. I don't say I was a religious man, and I don't say I had no faults, but I'd done the best all my life that I could, see? I'd done my best by everyone. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. If I took my wages, I did my job, you see? And John, the one who saved, says, you know, it'd be much better not to go on about all of that right now. And Jim says, I'm not arguing, I'm just telling you the sort of guy I was. I'm asking for nothing but my rights. And John says, oh no, it's not so bad as that. I haven't gotten my rights or I wouldn't be here. You will not get yours either. You'll get something far better than your rights. Jim says, that's just what I'm saying. I haven't gotten my rights. I always did my best. I never did anything wrong. And what I don't understand is why I would be put below a murderer like you. And they go on, and the guy who did his best, he just can't come to terms. Well, he can't come to terms with the fact that he's dead. And that's the thing. Dead, walking around as if all were well, we don't see that we were dead until after we have been made alive. And there's nothing we can do to make it happen. But here's really, really good news. But God. Do you see that phrase in verse 4? It is a fantastic phrase to hear in our predicament, but God. Amen? This is what we hear. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God is against and opposed to evil. He has wrath for sin and sinners. And he has unqualified, unreserved commitment to rescuing those people who are not deserving of rescue. In other words, every single person in this room and on this live stream. Amen? He has that kind of commitment for us. He has this richness of mercy. And what the word mercy means in the Greek is like a deep concern or help for someone in serious need. The living God has massive, massive helpings of mercy, much like the massive helpings of mashed potatoes and turkey and gravy that you're going to experience on Thursday, Lord willing. He has great love with which he loved us. That word is agape. It's used twice. Agape love is the lay down your life, self-sacrificing kind of love. That's the kind of love that God has for us. He made us alive together with Christ. He made dead people come alive. Amen? He has raised us up with him, it says in verse 6. And Jesus' resurrection, as good as assures you and I who trust in Jesus that we will be resurrected. And it even goes so far as to say in verse 6 that we have been seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you know that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God? You know, what do you do at the end of a long day? Let's say you're really handy, you're working with your hands in the basement, you're refinishing the basement, and you're working all day, and you're hanging drywall, and you're doing all that kind of stuff, and at the end of the day, it's dinner time, what do? You sit down. Why? Because the job is done, at least for the day. When Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father, it's because the job has been done. He has rescued his own from their own sins. And it is as though we who trust in Christ are so united with him that we are seated there with him. Our salvation has been accomplished. It has been finished. And in verses 5 and 8, our salvation has been laid out for us. The same phrase, by grace you have been saved. What is grace? It's a free gift, a gift that you don't deserve, that has been just laid out for you. What are we saved from? We are saved from our deadness, the fact that we are lost, that we are not just lost, we are dead on our own. We are saved from hell. We are saved from the wrath of God. We are saved from misery by focusing on ourselves instead of focusing on the living God. We're saved from all of that. And then verse 8 says that the way that that happens is through faith, through just trusting in Christ. But make no mistake, our faith is not some kind of work that we do, and so we contribute to our salvation by, you know, contributing some faith. We can't have faith when we're dead. So God the Holy Spirit works in us prior to, and then our eyes, which were once closed, are now open to the beauty of Jesus, to the heaviness of our own sin, and we have this amazing gift to be rescued from our sins by repenting of sins and by trusting in Jesus. Note also, verse 8, it is not our own doing. It's the gift of God. It is not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Any good works that we do, are they ours that we say to God, hey, look at me, I deserve more? By no means. The only one we boast in is who? We boast in Jesus Christ alone. He's the only one. We cannot and will not boast save only in Christ. But God, he has delivered us. Why has he done this? Well, there are three reasons. Two of them, one of them I've already covered. It says, verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us. It is simply in God's character, the perfect creator of all things, to love. It's because of his great love. But it is also, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Do you know what that means? That means that in the coming ages, we are going to worship him. And we are going to worship him for the rest of eternity, which is a very long time. We are going to worship him forever. We will never stop marveling at the kindness of the Father who gave us the Son, in whom we believe only by the power of the Spirit. We will glorify him. In other words, he will be the center and we will worship him. Now, some would say, why does God demand all of this glory? Like, isn't that self-centered? Doesn't he tell us not to be seeking our own glory, not to have other people brag about us? Why does he do it then? Well, here's the answer. God is centered on the greatest thing of all that he could be centered on. What? Himself. God is very God-centered. Why? Because there is nothing greater that we could center our lives on. And so you and I, when we are commanded to worship God, he is doing something that is incredibly gracious. because there is no more joyful, more fulfilling way that we could spend our days and our eternity than worshiping this God. He alone is worthy of worship, and in the end, there are only a couple options. We can either worship him to our great joy, or we will worship ourselves, and we will want to be the center of the universe to our misery, or we will perhaps worship something around us that's really important to us that indeed might be very, very good, your husband or your wife or your children. But believe me, if you worship those things and they become the center of your life, they will not be able to bear the weight of it, and you will be miserable, and so will they. If you worship your job as the center of all things, it will absolutely and completely disappoint you. The only one who we can safely build the foundation of our lives upon is the worship of this great God, because he alone is worthy of our worship. Amen? And so he commands us to worship, and part of why he rescues us is so that we will see and love and worship him for the immeasurable riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. And when we do, when we repent and believe, well, we are born again. And we go from being the walking dead to the walking alive. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even the good works that we do, God prepared them for us. So we have no reason to boast. And we do those, we do them gladly, joyfully, because we get the joy and he gets the glory. We're saved, and this is another reason why we're saved, for good works, to do the good works. Before, we were walking in trespasses and sins. Now, we're walking in good works, and we're his workmanship. Do you know what workmanship is? If you are good, if you are good with woodworking, and you make something, that thing is your workmanship. If you're a designer and you design a new space to live in, the kitchen or whatever, the thing in itself is nice, but it points back to the skill of the person who designed it. If you paint a beautiful painting, it points back to the one who actually is the painter. And so I'm going to give you an art history quiz right now. Are you ready? Okay. Has anybody ever seen this? Anybody know who did it? Michelangelo, very good. This is the Sistine Chapel. Does anybody know who this woman was? Me neither. I have no idea. But I've seen the Sistine Chapel. It's amazing. And one of the most gifted artists in all of human history. Here's another one. Anybody know who those two cats are taking a nap? Okay, anybody know who the painter was? Van Gogh. It's Vincent Van Gogh. An amazing master. And we don't know who those two are, but we know that this painting, Haystacks, points back to the one who created it. This is a little more obscure, known as the Painter of Light. Anybody have a shot? Have a guess? Rembrandt. Well done. Well done. This is called Two Men Disputing. Anybody know who those two people are? I'll be very impressed, unless you're Lucy, who knew the answer before and is saying it. Anybody else know? Okay. It doesn't matter who they are. It actually, it points back to Rembrandt. And one more. Who did this? Monet. We don't know who those two are, the woman and her daughter. We know that Monet, actually, there's just one more. Does anybody know who did this? Dave Pilkey. Dog Man? I don't know. That's not really a masterwork. My point is this. Regardless of who is in the painting points back to the painter, the master, the creator of it. And you and I are intended to be exactly that as we point back to the living God. C.S. Lewis, again, he put it this way. The glory flows into everyone and back from everyone like light and mirrors. But the light is the thing. It's the light. It's not the mirrors. We simply reflect back the beauty and glory and love of God, but the light is the thing. And so, how do we reflect the light? Well, here is the good news of the gospel. The good news is that you were created in the image of God. You were created to know him and to obey him. The bad news is that you are dead in your own self. Okay, you have turned away from God. You have gone the other way. You have done what you wanted to do. You have thought yourself smarter than God. And the result of that is you're dead. And you are heading for eternal deadness. It's terrible news. That's 2:1-3. The great news is that God did not leave us in that position. In fact, he sent his son Jesus to rescue us. And by Jesus' life and death and resurrection, he conquered sin, death, and hell. And he offers to anyone who will come to him, who would repent of their sins and trust in him, to give them a new life and a new heart to be born again. That is the great news. Amen? That's what he has offered to every single one of us. And so please ignore the flickering on the screen for a moment and stay with me. If you are here and you have never responded to this news, friends, now is the time. If you're on the live stream, now is the time. Don't think that what C.S. Lewis talked about in The Great Divorce is real. It's not. You don't get another chance after you die. The Bible says this. There comes a time where every man dies, and then comes the judgment. And the judgment is coming for us the moment that we die. Now is the time. If you do not know Jesus, you can know him right here and now by repenting of your sins and trusting in him. Do that now. I'm going to pray in a couple minutes, and you can join me, and you can do that even here and now. There are others of you who you rejoice in this message, and you are, by God's grace, striving to live out the message by doing good works and serving him and loving him more and more every day and repenting when you fall short. I say to you, keep going and don't grow weary in doing that. And then there's people who I want to speak with as I close. Those who have heard this message, those who know it back to front, and maybe you've grown just a little bit ho-hum about the message of the gospel. And I have questions for you. Do you hear this message and yawn? Are you engaged in doing the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do? For instance, by serving in his church? Because we need lots of people to volunteer. Are you sitting back because you just can't be bothered by that? Are you out doing some of the good works that God calls and commands you to do by serving the people around you? Are you committed to worshiping him? And I'm talking about daily in the word and by praying, but worshiping corporately with God's people Sunday after Sunday because you know that God calls and commands you to do that, and it is for your joy and for your good. Even if you think it's a pain when you got to get up and come, when you are here, you recognize, this is where I need to be. Is that you? And I want to say this with all due respect to those on the live stream. If you have connected with this church through the live stream, praise God. That's one of the reasons why we do it. The end goal is not for you to remain on the live stream. It's for you to come here and to worship with God's people. And if you are part of this church, but you have been live streaming for a couple years or a year and a half, and you haven't come back, well, if at all possible, I am pleading with you to come back. Because we as God's people need you, and you need God's people. And we are a body, and a body comes together to worship. And so, for those of you who are, the Bible says it this way, lukewarm, I encourage you here and now to repent of that lukewarmth, to trust that the God who saved you is merciful to give you a heart that longs to pursue him and follow him. So, no matter who you are, rejoice in this gospel message and live it out in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for gathering us here together. I pray first for those who don't know you, who perhaps have heard this gospel message over and over again, and it has thus far just simply bounced off of them. It doesn't make sense. It's not compelling. I pray, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit to penetrate hard hearts, to make dead people come alive. I pray that right now people in this very room, on this live stream, would pray this prayer with me. Father, I recognize that you created me. I recognize that you made me in your image. You made me good, valuable, not because of anything I've done, but because by my very human nature, you've made me valuable, and yet I have turned away from you completely. And I am dead, and I want to be alive, and so I repent of my sins. And Jesus, I trust in you, and I want to be born again. Please give me a new heart and help me to follow you all the days of my life. And Lord God, I pray that if anybody prayed that prayer decisively to become a Christian this morning, that they would let anybody who's here know, let their neighbor know, let our staff know, let the elders, deacons know, let somebody know so that we can help encourage them and help them to understand what it means to follow you on a day-to-day basis. I also pray for those who are convicted of being lukewarm right now, and I pray that they would just simply come to you in their lukewarmth and ask for a heart of deep, deep joy and love in you, and that they would do the good works that you've prepared beforehand for them. And I pray, Lord, lastly, for those who are, by your grace, following you and rejoicing in your gifts and seeking to make those gifts reflect your goodness. And I pray that they would just not grow weary in doing those things. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We pray now according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.